Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us, to help us, to bless us on this day, that your word may instruct and edify our hearts, so that we may gladly believe and serve in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, last week, the big thing that we talked about was that there were certain people in the congregation at Ephesus who were setting themselves up as teachers of the law. The law was a big thing with them, especially these converts from Judaism. The law, the Torah, and they want to be teachers of the law, with all that that means. Paul says, on the other hand, that they neither know what they're saying or why they affirm what they affirm. So they make a lot of affirmations, but they don't know why, and they don't know what they're talking about. Now remember, Paul, before his conversion to Christianity, Paul was an advanced rabbi and teacher. He had studied under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, and he was already an advanced theologian and scholar within Judaism. All right, so you're not talking about some guy, some slouch who just, you know, converted to Christianity and suddenly was highly regarded. Now, Paul was already in his past life, he was already advanced. So anyway, then he goes on and he says, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And what he's saying there is that the wrong use of the law is to use it as a system of merit. All right? That you do these things and by your doing, you earn favor and merit in the eyes of God by your works. That is a misuse of the law. That is not what God gave the law for. And he says in verse 9, the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And he goes through this laundry list of nefarious characters. And he says, that's what the law is given for. The law is given by God to show every person their sin, their failure to keep the law of God, and therefore their need of a redeemer or a savior. That's the purpose of the law. And if you don't recognize that purpose, you will misuse the law. You'll use it the way many people use the law of God, even within the realm of the Christian church. You have churches that are very legalistic, and they make rules and regulations about conduct that go beyond the Ten Commandments, and they pride themselves in the fact that they don't do anything. When I was in college, we were not allowed to go to the movies because that was a worldly activity in Bible college, right? So you weren't allowed to go to the movies. If you were caught at a movie theater, you would get kicked out of school. That's how serious they were about it. You couldn't have hair that touched your collar, you know, because that was sinful. Forget about drinking, you know, that was, you. Not only were you kicked out of school, but a portal was opened in the earth and you were cast directly down into hell.
What religion was
this?
That
was the Assemblies of God. And so anyway, there are Christian There are so-called Christian peoples who, on the one hand, they say that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, but then on the other, they are so legalistic that the two messages cancel each other out. Right? And so,
you don't make the law into a stepping stone by which you earn God's favor. All right, so we got to verse 11 last week. Now, in verse 12, new paragraph, Paul uses himself as an example of what the right use of the law is. All right? How do you tell the difference between the wrong use and the right use? Let's look at verse 12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now notice the language that Paul is using here. First of all, it is the language of thankfulness. All right, he sees himself as the beneficiary of something, and he's thankful. And he gives God the glory. "He hath enabled me, and he counted me faithful, and put me into the ministry." So Paul's focus here is on the giving, doing, and approving of God, not upon his own works. All right? And then he says in verse 13, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." Now notice those three words. First of all, Paul said that he was a blasphemer. That is, he spoke against God. Secondly, he was a persecutor. He went around arresting Christians and putting them into prison, making their lives miserable. And injurious, he saw to it that people were hurt, both financially, physically, whatever. He went after Christians and hurt them. So he was a blasphemer speaking against the gospel. He was a persecutor and he was injurious. He says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." All right? So Paul is saying that what I did because I was an unbeliever and I was ignorant of the truth of the gospel. Now, he's not saying this to make an excuse. "Well, you know, I did all these bad things, but I didn't really know any better, and so therefore, you know, God..." No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that his very outward and aggressive acts of persecution were all based on ignorance and unbelief, which are very bad things. All right? Ignorance is not something, "Oh, the poor fellow, he's ignorant." The Bible doesn't say that about ignorance. All right. If you're ignorant, it's your own fault. And if you don't do something to remedy it, you will be held liable for it. Ignorance is a bad thing. It's not like, "Oh, the poor fellow is ignorant." All right. There's no excuse for ignorance, and certainly no excuse for unbelief. So when you see these things, ignorance and unbelief, they're not something that should make you feel like, "Oh, the poor fellow."
Right? These things, because these things always show themselves in some kind of hostility towards the truth when they hear it. Right? You see this poor, ignorant fellow, you tell them about the Word of God, and their first reaction is to get hostile, to get negative. You know, so... So
he says, so I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. So he's basically adding two more words to his three-word list. So he's a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was injurious, he was ignorant, and he was in unbelief. That's bad stuff, all right? But, he says, he obtained mercy. This is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A non-Christian will not receive mercy, even though God is showering them with mercy and blessings all in their lives. They will not receive it, they will not recognize it. But he says, I obtained mercy. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So grace, just a reminder here, what does the word grace mean? It means God's favor, that God is positively disposed toward you. When he looks at you, he smiles, right? And he wants to do blessings in your life. And so grace means favor. Always remember, whenever you see the word grace, favor. Favor and gifts. Favor and gifts. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, very generous with gifts. What gifts? Faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So, Paul was gifted with faith in Christ. He doesn't say that I went into meditation and I figured it all out and I found Jesus and I now have discovered the truth. No, he doesn't talk like that. He talks about one who is acted upon and given to, right? And so God's grace abundantly supplied him with faith and with love, right? Who was before a hater and a persecutor. And that these things, faith and love, are in Christ Jesus. Notice that he always remains Christological because Paul was a Lutheran. And so he was always careful to keep Christ in the center of everything. You know, sometimes you don't notice that about our Lutheran faith until you go around with other kinds of Christians who, you know, there are many nice things about, you know, other kinds of Christians in many different ways, you know, but the thing that Lutherans have that you notice right away when you've been hanging around with Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopalians and stuff, is that Lutherans are like a laser on Christ. You know, keep Christ right at the center of things. You know, across the street we have a retired Episcopalian pastor. And he was a rare bird. He was a conservative Episcopalian priest. And so he, you know, his preaching was good and Christian and solid. And they moved in across the street there a few years ago. He came to uh, he
came to Juliana's wedding with his wife, and after the wedding at the reception, when Pastor Baisley was asked to say the grace over the meal, and so this guy comes up to me after Pastor Baisley says the prayer over the meal, and he's just laughing, and he goes, "You guys," he says, "you are just like right on the same page." He says, "The Christology is just wonderful. You guys are just like zeroed in and locked in to Christ as the center of everything." And he says, you know, it's just, he was delighted by it. I thought it was kind of fun to hear him say that, because he noticed that Lutheran desire to lift up the gospel and lift up Christ. So in verse 14 here, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Then he moves on and he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So the first thing he says is, this is a worthy thing for you to remember. The faithful saying, which is worthy of full acceptance, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. Boom. That's wonderful. Little thing. He is a savior. And he says, "of whom I am chief." He says, "I'm the worst sinner that I've ever encountered. You know, there are some bad people in the world, but I was the worst." You see, this is the way Paul views himself. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he acknowledges that his sins deserve to be punished, not forgiven, but that he is forgiven. So he says in verse 16, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." The Lord Jesus wanted to make an example of me, of just how good he is, and how patient he is, and how great is his salvation. So, that's interesting. On the one, he says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He says, "I am the chiefest of sinners." But the Lord Jesus used me as an object lesson to show all Christians throughout the ages just how gracious and merciful he can be to sinners. Right? So I'm a pattern to every sinner that salvation is a reality, and that you, no matter what you may have done, you didn't do anything worse than Paul did. Right? And he obtained mercy. And his conversion is a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him. And that's you. All right, so this is a pattern to you and to everyone, how merciful and patient God can be. "Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You hear the strains of a hymn. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. You know that old hymn? Well, this is where it comes from. All right, so Paul has just used himself an example of the right use of the law and of the gospel. The right use of the law is that it shows us our sin, and it shows us what it is to be without salvation. Then the gospel steps in, and it addresses us as sinners with the promise of redemption, forgiveness, life, and salvation. The law serves the gospel. The law is what you need to hear in order to be able to hear the gospel. As long as you think that you're something, as long as you think that you're okay the way you are, however you may think about that, as long as you think that you don't really need a savior, people can tell you about Jesus until they're blue in the face, and it won't make a bit of difference to you, all right? I mean, you may be impressed with the way they talk. You may be impressed with the analogies they use or whatever it is. But you won't really be moved because you do not see yourself as a sinner. You see yourself as a person who's okay, you know. And you don't really think too much about heaven, death. You know, we do a good job in our lives of screening that stuff out of our minds. You know, it's not pleasant for people to think about the fact that you could be dead by the end of this week. You know, and every person, if they think about that, it makes them uncomfortable. Yeah, I could live for another 25, 30 years, right? But I could drop dead next Tuesday. You know, and that's not an odd occurrence. People do that. People are dying all the time. You know, and what does it mean to die apart from the grace of God? It means to be eternally lost. So
Paul here is talking about the right use of the law and the right use of the gospel. Now in verse 18, new paragraph. He moves on and he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Well, this is a nice little packed paragraph. First of all, he refers to Timothy as his son, which means that Paul was instrumental in Timothy's conversion to Christianity, right? And so he calls him son Timothy. He was very fond of Timothy. And then he says that he commits this charge according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Right, what's he talking about here? That sounds
kind of odd to us. You have to remember that at the time that Paul is writing this, the New Testament, as we know it today, is still in the process of being written, being copied, and being disseminated. And so most Christian congregations only had the Old Testament. And some of them only had portions of that. All right? Because it was very expensive to own a copy of anything, let alone a whole Bible. All right? So you're in this situation where the full disclosure of the revelation of God is still in process. And during that time, God is giving these gifts in the church, such as speaking with tongues, the interpretation of tongues, prophecy, the word of wisdom, and the word of knowledge. He's giving these gifts in the church as a kind of a temporary emergency necessity, right? And so picture Timothy is being chosen to be a pastor, and the other pastors lay hands on him and commission him to be a pastor. And during this service of the laying on of hands, several prophecies are given over Timothy to encourage him and to encourage all of them in the ministry of the Word of God. And if you've ever seen an ordination of a pastor, even in the Lutheran Church, when a pastor comes out of seminary and he gets his first church, he's ordained. And one of the things that happens is that all the pastors, all the other Lutheran pastors in the area, come and they lay hands on him and they quote scripture passages over him, right, to bless him in his work of the ministry. And so
in the days that Timothy and Paul were living, the gift of prophecy, in the most strict sense of the term,
was still operative in the church, along with tongues, interpretation, and all those other things. Once the full revelation of the gospel in the full New Testament exists and is in circulation so that it is available, what happens in the church is that these special gifts of the Holy Spirit begin to fade away. Right? Nobody said, well, now we got this, we don't need this anymore. Nobody said that. But what happened is, as the full revelation of the gospel comes into play, the need for these special prophecies ceases to exist. And in fact, they become kind of a problem, because people are very attracted to intense emotional experiences. And there's nothing like, you know, you're in a worship service and somebody over in the fourth row back over there jumps up and starts saying, "Thus saith the Lord!" You know, and woo! I mean, that the first time I ever heard something like that, it made the hairs on my back stand up, right? To know that somebody was doing this spiritual gift. But what happens is, very often, the things that are said in these prophecies are either just generic religious babbling, you know, things that you can know just from reading your Bible, just from the pastor preaching, you know. You can know these things. And so, you know, you get all worked up and this person has a word from the Lord and it's just some mundane thing. I love you. Remember that I love you. You are my ace in the hole, you know, and boom. And everybody's like, wow, that was great. And really, it wasn't great. It was just somebody got exuberant and they said a bunch of stuff that's good, but it's not anything special. All right. So there's a difference between what goes in the name of prophecy today and what actually happened in the days of the New Testament. All right. And this was real prophecy that was needed
because the New Testament was still being formulated. And that's important to know. And so he encourages Timothy and he says, so that you might war a good warfare or wage a good warfare. And what does it mean to wage a good warfare? It means holding faith and a good conscience. Alright? That's what it means to war a good warfare, because Satan wants to destroy your faith. The world wants to squeeze you into its mold and make you go along with its pattern. So you've got pressure on you from the world, your contemporaries, your friends, your people, and sometimes even your family, pressure that you fit yourself into the world's format. Don't be some weird religious person. Okay? And the devil wants to destroy your faith. And the third thing is, your own flesh, your own sinful human nature, is attracted by the world and the devil. You know? So you got the old Adam who lives in you, and the old Adam wants to go along with the world and the devil. And your spirit, your new man in Christ, the you that is faith and trust in the Lord, you're at war. You're at war against the devil, you're at war against the world, and you're at war against your own flesh. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. How do you receive a good conscience? You receive a good conscience, first of all, through the forgiveness of sins. Because if you're waiting until you live an absolutely exemplary life so that there's nothing that you need to be ashamed of, you'll never have a good conscience. All right? A good conscience comes from the assurance that your sins are forgiven and the assurance that God is giving you His grace so that even with all your faults and foibles, you are being strengthened and kept in the faith, and you will be saved. And therefore you have both faith and you have a good conscience before God. The forgiveness of sins is a wonderful thing, because we all make many mistakes. And the person who says they don't is a liar. Self-deceived liar. I always live by my precepts. I never fail. I'm reliable as a rock. Sir, you are utterly out of touch with yourself. You know, when people talk like that, they are utterly out of touch with themselves in reality. Or they just don't recognize as sin what the Bible calls sin. You know, a person absents themselves from church on Sunday morning. You know what the world thinks of that? The world says, that's a good idea, because going to church on Sunday is a waste of time. Right? What in the world would you go there for when you could get a dozen bagels and have a nice morning reading the newspapers and watching TV? Why would you want to go to church, right? And yet, to absent yourself from church without a cause is to commit sin. Right? The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And therefore, for no good reason, absent yourself from God's house is sin. Right? We all make sins like this in our lives, but you know, we come to faith in Christ and we are always receiving forgiveness for our sins. And so we hold faith and a good conscience. which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Some have
fallen away from the faith. They started out good, but they did not hold faith, and therefore they did not hold a good conscience. These are those teachers of the law who don't know what they're talking about or why they say the things they say. All right? These are the guys who have messed up their faith with their arrogant assumptions about the law, and they've made shipwreck of their faith. Now they are thinking that they're righteous before God because they do certain things. Maybe they've gone back to eating kosher food, or maybe they've abstained from certain things that, you know, if you abstain from them, it makes you proud of yourself, you know. And so they get themselves into a situation where they're no longer having faith and a good conscience, because now their faith has been corrupted by works, righteousness, and their conscience is smitten because they put themselves out from under the umbrella of forgiveness. And now they've made a shipwreck of the faith. And he specifically names these two guys, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. These two guys have made a shipwreck concerning the faith. So what has Paul done? It says, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's kind of strong language. It's one other time Paul refers to church discipline as handing someone over to Satan. What does he mean by this? When a person shows by their impenitence that they do not have faith, they must be removed from the Christian church. All right? And we call that excommunication. We call it church discipline. And Paul here calls it handing someone over to Satan. All right? And whatever you call it, what it is that this person is taken out from under the umbrella of grace, removed from the church of God, where now they are no longer under the spiritual protection of God. You see, every true believing church member is in the grace of God and under the blessing of God because of Christ and by means of his word strengthening that faith. So that to be in the church is to be under this umbrella of gracious safety and the environment, if you will, of forgiveness, life, and salvation. To be removed from this is to be placed out there in the world with no protection of grace, no promise of salvation. And so it's a very serious matter to be removed. You know, it's like if you were to take a rocket ship and go up to Mars, right? And you say, well, we're going to start a colony on Mars. Well, you're not going to just hop out of your spaceship and start boogieing around on the planet Mars. First, you're going to have to build some kind of environment in which you can survive. Because if you just, in your Izod shirt and your jeans and sneakers, hop out of your rocket ship onto the planet Mars, you will perish immediately. All right? So you have to create for yourself an environment in which you can live. Well, that's really spiritually what the church is. The church is this environment in which life from God in Christ is possible. And those who are outside the church are not under this umbrella or this protective environment. They are outside of the grace of God. They are without God and without hope in the world because of their unbelief. But in the church is like this protective, life-sustaining place. And to be removed from that is to be handed over to Satan.
All right. So in chapter 2, he's going to change the subject a little bit. So
to sum up chapter 1, Paul is encouraging Timothy to deal with people like Hymenaeus and Alexander. People who are distorting the purpose of the law and misusing it, and therefore not using the law for the purpose that the law is given as preparation for the gospel. All right? And so Paul is saying you got to deal with these guys. You got to teach the ones who are teachable and dismiss the other ones. All right? You can't just let this go on in the church.
All right, now chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. All right, now notice, he says that it is the job of the Christian church to pray for all people, all right? And that prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he specifically talks about kings and all that are in authority. You see that?
Now, that is why every Sunday in the prayers, the general prayer, we pray for, first of all, we pray for the grace that is placed before us in the preaching that morning. And so we ask that this may be a reality in our lives. Then we pray for all Christians everywhere that they may enjoy the same things. And then we pray for all people that they may be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Then we pray for our Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and its leaders and its congregations and pastors. Then we pray for our congregation. Then we pray for those who have requested prayer, either because of sickness or some other kind of difficulty or trouble that's going on in their lives. And then we commend all these prayers to the grace and mercy of God. And when we're doing this, by the way, you may not be aware of this, but the general prayer always follows the same structure as the Lord's Prayer. All right? All general prayers basically follow the general structure of the Lord's Prayer. And but
this verse here tells us about how we should pray for kings. Even when we do not agree,
we prayed for the President of the United States when Barack Obama was president. And we pray for the President of the United States when Donald Trump is the president. It doesn't mean that we agree with that person or that we disagree with that person. It simply means that they are the ones who, by the providence of God, have been placed in authority, and it is our duty to pray for them so that we may lead quiet, peaceable lives, that our society may be characterized by peace. Right? Now, we're living in a society full of turmoil, right? And that seems because a large chunk of the people in the United States do not know what it means to be an American. Right? They have bought into crazy leftist socialistic kinds of ideologies, and they dislike the freedoms and the rights that are given to us in the Constitution. Right? And so we're in turmoil today because we have a divided populace. But anyway, we pray for all who are in authority so that this problem might be redressed. And that is where we will end it for today, at chapter 2, verse 2, with the exhortation to pray for all people, to pray for kings and all that are in authority, so that there may be tranquility in our society.